Well, if you were with us this morning, you know that we centered our thinking this morning on Isaiah 9 and verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And we saw there that although this prophecy was partially fulfilled in Hezekiah's reign, with this wonderful way in which God defeated the Assyrian army and sent them packing back to Nineveh and brought light into the people's lives, light and hope. Yet we saw this morning that the real fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of this came when the Lord Jesus was born and began to minister in this very area, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And we weren't left to guess that ourselves, but in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 4, we were specifically told that these verses found their fulfillment in Jesus and in his ministry centered around Capernaum. Well, we're going to go on a little further in this passage this evening, and we're going to find out a little bit more about this one who was to come and who was to bring great light. And I'm sure they are words that are very well known to us. Verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I know many of you already will have a tune going through your mind, because some of you I know will have sung those words on more than one occasion. Those words that Handel wonderfully brought to music in The Messiah. I hadn't realized until I looked it up that the libretto of it was written by a man called Charles Jennens. He doesn't get much credit for it, does he? But he was the one who actually brought the words from Scripture and put them together alongside Handel's music to bring about that wonderful work. And my apologies if now for the rest of the week you can't get that out of your head if you knew it already. But then again, it's not a bad thing to have going around your head, is it? Great truths there. And Jennens and Handel were absolutely right to take these titles, these wonderful names, and appropriate them to the Lord Jesus. Because again, as we saw this morning, there may have been some partial and immediate fulfillment in the days of Hezekiah. There was a man called Eliakim. And a little bit later in Isaiah, you will read these words of Eliakim: I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. So, to a limited extent, there was a partial fulfillment shortly after Isaiah spoke these words. But surely, only Jesus can truly match this exalted description. And that's what I hope to do this evening, just very simply show how Jesus fulfills this description. So how is this hoped for person described? Well, first of all, in verse 6, we have in a way the same truth or the same situation presented in two slightly different ways. This is fairly typical of a Hebrew way of writing called parallelism, where you say one thing, but then you say something else which emphasizes and tells us just a little bit more about the same truth. So verse 6 begins, for to us a child is born. And that would take Isaiah's readers or listeners back to what he had said in chapter 7, where Isaiah had dropped the bombshell, in a way, that the hope of Israel would be found in a little child who was to be born of a virgin. To us, a child is born. And that term born very much underscores his humanity, doesn't it? We know about births. We know about the whole procedure of it. And it tells us about his humanity. And it reminds us the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, had to become one of us in order to triumph over death and the devil on our behalf. The writer to the Hebrews is the one who makes that probably clearest of all in the New Testament. Hebrews 2 and verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And a little later in verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had to be born, had to become human, incarnate, in order to die as a man for our sake, to bear the penalty for our sin. But then the writer goes on, Isaiah goes on to say, not only is a child born, emphasizing the humanity, the humanness of Jesus, but then he says, he puts it another way, to us a son is given. There was something unique about this birth. And doesn't this hint at least at the Lord's deity? Not only was he born, he was given to us. And that takes us back to the most famous verse, the most well-known verse in the whole of the scriptures. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And we need to remember, don't we, that long before the Bethlehem birth, the Son of God existed as the second person of the Trinity. So here is the one who is fully man and fully God. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. But what would he become like after his birth? Hebrew apparently is notorious for being very difficult. It's very difficult to translate the punctuation. So we have this, he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now if you have an older version of the Bible, if you have the Authorized version, you will find that there is a comma between the Wonderful and the Counselor. If you have a more modern version, you've probably got the Wonderful and the Counselor running together. Well, we're going to look at it both ways tonight, so we'll cover both our angles. First of all, and let's just think of this word, wonderful. This one who is to come, this child who is born as he grows up, he will be wonderful. And I want to just point out that that word's got a little bit more behind it than we tend to use that word now. We tend to just use the word wonderful as another word for something being great, something being fantastic. We talk about having a wonderful holiday. We talk about having a wonderful meal. Those of us who are keen on our sports might talk about a wonderful fast bowler's delivery. You know, you can just imagine it. The fast bowler's delivery that just lands on the pitch between middle and off. It kisses the surface. It seems off the surface just enough to beat the forward defensive prod, and it clips the top of off stump absolutely perfectly. Now, of course, if that's an Australian bowler, that's an absolute fluke. Total luck. But if it's an English bowler, then that is a wonderful delivery, isn't it? So we use the word, don't we, in all sorts of areas like this. But this word means more than that. If you just think of how the word is put together, it means the one who is full of wonders, who does things which should cause us to wonder. And time again throughout the scriptures and throughout the Old Testament, God Almighty is spoken like this. The psalmist uses the word many, many times. Just one example in Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The miraculous things you have done, like in creation. Or Moses and the people of Israel, after they have crossed through the Red Sea. And what a wonderful salvation that was. Remember that scene with the sea in front of them, with the other sea of Pharaoh's army behind them. And yet the Lord parted the waves and allowed them to go through safely. And after they get through safely, they sing this song to the Lord in Exodus 15. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You worked wonders. And we shall see just a little bit later of the way in which the Lord Jesus worked wonders. And so he, more than anyone else, is deserving of that title of simply being wonderful. But then let's look at it the other way, as we have in most of our modern versions, of him being the wonderful counselor. Not only is he a counselor, but he is a wonderful counselor. A counselor, somebody who gives counsel, who teaches with real wisdom that's appropriate to every situation. Now again, in Isaiah, a little bit later, he will speak of the Almighty God as being the great counselor. In chapter 40, he asks this great set of rhetorical questions where the answer is obvious. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And Isaiah's asking these questions, you know, quite sarcastically, isn't he? You know, who could possibly lend wisdom to the Almighty God? Who could teach him anything? He is the great teacher. He is the great counselor. And it shouldn't surprise us to see that when the Lord Jesus began his ministry on earth, he showed himself to be the most wonderful counselor. John MacArthur says of him, "The Messiah is the wonderful counselor because he is God, the source of truth." Now, there are one or two of us here who have been teachers in our time, and perhaps as we've looked around the staff room, we've seen many people who we've admired as teachers. Some of them may have been brilliant with the most able students, able to draw them out and draw them on, who could, teach the Oxbridge candidates and so on, and really well. Occasionally, I came across somebody who could do that really well and could also work with those with the least natural ability and were superb at doing that. But very rare was it to find somebody who could teach the strongest, the weakest, and also to encourage those in the middle. It's a remarkable teacher who can do that. But when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, think of the range of people whom he met and who he taught and who he counseled and how his teaching was so appropriate for each and every one of them. He came across people who were thoroughly versed in the scriptures. He came across people like Nicodemus, who knew the scriptures inside out and who was genuinely seeking but had some reservations there. But Jesus met him perfectly. But he could also take those who knew the scriptures inside out and were using them simply to try and catch him out. Those who came with what are sometimes called the captious questions. And Jesus was never at a loss with an answer to them, and he often left them feeling in a twirl. Remember when they came to him and said, where does your authority come from? And Jesus just turned and said, where do you say the authority of John the Baptist came from? And suddenly they were in a fix. All the people rate John the Baptist. If we say that his authority didn't come from God, the people are going to turn against us. On the other hand, if we say that John the Baptist's authority came from God, he's going to say, well, why didn't you listen to him and what he said about me? And they said, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, in that case, I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. They had come thinking with a clever question they would catch him out. But Jesus had far too much wisdom to do that. But it wasn't just with the people who were respectable and who were the intellectuals of his day that Jesus counseled. He could take that poor woman caught in adultery. Or he could take the woman of Samaria who he meets at the well. Or he could take the young man whose problem were his riches. And with each one of them, he had the appropriate word. He knew those who needed to be challenged. He knew those who needed to be encouraged. He knew those who needed to be comforted. Time and time again, they ask him a question and he replies with another question, because he knows where the heart of their problem lies. And the heart of their problem sometimes isn't in the question that they're asking. Tremendous wisdom, tremendous counsel. And then as well as the individual meetings he had with people, there are the blocks of teaching that he gave to large numbers of people, the most famous of which, I suppose, is the Sermon on the Mount. But there are many, many others where Jesus taught whole groups of people the most sublime truths. One of my favourite sets of books that I often dip into is a set of three volumes by a man called John Brown, a 19th century writer from Edinburgh, called The Discourses and Sayings of Our Lord. And he's taken these blocks of teaching that Jesus gave and gone into them, and they're a real wealth there. There was one occasion when the Pharisees sent some people off to capture Jesus, to arrest him and to bring him to them. And these people who were sent came back without him. And they were questioned, why didn't you bring him? And they replied, no one ever spoke like this man. They weren't his particular friends. They weren't his disciples. But as they went out and heard him, they saw something different. No one ever spoke like this man. And being no doubt that a term like wonderful counselor means that the person described is more than a mere man. In Isaiah 28, Isaiah uses this phrase of the Lord Almighty. The last verse in Isaiah 28, all this comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel, and magnificent in wisdom. That is how the Lord Almighty is described, and that is how this young baby who is going to come in the future, how he is described, because he too is the Lord Almighty. Well then, if Jesus' teaching shows his fulfilling of the title Wonderful Counselor, then it is his miracles that evidence the next title, the title Mighty God, Hebrew term El Gibor, and El being the part of the Hebrew that refers to the name for God. He is Mighty God. Again, that term is used just in the next chapter alongside the phrase the Holy One of Israel. He says that the remnant of Israel will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the Mighty God. Jesus' wonders, his miracles, point to him being the Mighty God. Indeed, John in his Gospels calls seven of these great miracles of Jesus, he terms them signs. He says, yes, they are miracles, but they are signs. They're meant to be signposts that point people towards seeing who the person is who carries them out. Some of the people very superficially followed Jesus merely on because they wanted to see more miracles. But Jesus said, no, you are to see them as a sign that point to who I am. And the miracles of Jesus and his claims about who he is cannot be separated. Remember that example when that paralyzed man was brought down through the ceiling? Marvelous friends to have, weren't they, you know? They brought him to Jesus. But before Jesus even healed his physical need, he said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees immediately jumped on this and said, you know, who can forgive sins but God alone? This is blasphemy. And in the first part of what they said, they were absolutely right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The second part, they were absolutely wrong because they failed to recognize who he was. But Jesus is carrying out this wonder, but in doing so, he is also pointing to people as to who he is. He is claiming equality with the Father by saying that he can forgive sins. And to deny the miracles as a big movement in the 19th century among certain particular German theologians began to try and divorce the miracles from the teachings of Jesus is to deny the Jesus of the Bible. You cannot have one without the other. But what does that title mean for us? Again, I love this sentence here. Because Christ is Mighty God, he can forgive sins, defeat Satan, liberate from the power of the devil, redeem us, answer our prayers, restore our broken souls. If you have a broken soul tonight that needs restoring, you might think, well, yes, I'm sure Jesus would like to do something for me. But do you doubt his power to do so? He is Mighty God. And so he can forgive our sins. He can liberate us. He has the power to restore our broken souls. Then he is the everlasting Father. I wonder if that puzzles you. I must admit, it puzzled me for years. How can the Son of God be described as the everlasting Father. Now, of course, Jesus would say, I and the Father are one, but that was to show their oneness in the Godhead, in deity, not that their persons were indistinguishable. Well, there's two helps to this. First of all, I think that when Isaiah describes the coming Messiah as Father, he's looking not so much to his person, but to his Father-like qualities. E.J. Jung says of God, he acts towards them like a father. There's that lovely verse in Psalm 103, which speaks of God like this, as a Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Those of us who are fathers know that we are by no means perfect fathers, and if we had any doubts about that, I'm sure our children would put us right. We have our failings. I love this description of God as a father by a man called Daniel Aiken. He is always there, never too busy, never preoccupied or disinterested in the affairs of his children. He is our provider and protector forever. Never too busy, never preoccupied. Think of that in the life of Jesus, and I think particularly of the night before his betrayal and his crucifixion. What tremendous battles and challenges he knew he had to face himself. If there was ever a time when he, you might think, had the right to be preoccupied with himself, it would have been then. Yet what is he doing on the night before he is betrayed? He is spending hours with his disciples, reassuring them. I'm going to go away. It's actually for your good that I'm going away. The Holy Spirit will come and be with you. You won't be left as orphans. He must have spent hours that night when he had this horrendous event to come the following day, yet he spent hours that night reassuring his disciples. Father-like qualities, never too busy for them, never preoccupied, always caring and loving for them. And so it is with us. Never think that the Lord is too busy to be interested in what might seem our relatively trivial anxieties. But secondly, the literal meaning of everlasting Father is actually the Father of eternity. And it points forward to the fact that the Christ, the Son of God, as much as the Father and the Spirit, is the author, the originator of creation, of eternity. Audrey actually chose for us that second song, and it couldn't have been more appropriate. You're the Word of God the Father, and the chorus there, you know, you are the author of creation. Jesus is that also, the Father of eternities. But then finally, he is the Prince of Peace. When Jesus was born into this world, the angels declared peace to men on whom his favours rest. On that occasion that I was talking about when Jesus was comforting his disciples, what does he promise them in John 14 and verse 27? He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, I do not give to you as the world gives. And Paul, when he was writing his various letters to different churches, time and time again, talked about the peace we can know because of Jesus. At the beginning of the letter to the Romans, for example, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And a little later on in that same letter, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word peace, the Hebrew word shalom, it means more than an absence of conflict. It does mean that, but it means more than that. It means a wholeness, a completeness. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He can bring peace to people. He brings objective peace between sinful people and a holy God when we trust in him. But he can also bring peace within our hearts in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. And I'm sure many people here can testify at times when they have, in a sense, in the world sense, been absolutely under the cosh, and yet God has somehow or the other given them a peace that no man could give that is different to anything we know. He is the Prince of Peace. And yet, of course, we look around this world today and we see a world that is certainly not at peace, but is far from it. But notice that the scripture here says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And Jesus spoke of his kingdom as being like a mustard seed that begins very, very small, but eventually grows into a huge bush. His peace is already working in people's hearts, but it is still continuing to grow and to increase. We live in this strange time, don't we? This time where the kingdom has been inaugurated, but it has not yet reached its fulfillment. But it will do. We began this morning by mentioning the three peaks of prophecy. So this was fulfilled in Hezekiah's time to an extent through Eliakim. In these last days in which we are now living, Jesus is his people's Prince of Peace. But when he returns, the whole earth will be governed in his peace. To jump ahead to a further chapter and a further message towards the end of chapter 11, we are told that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There will be that time when there will be the new heavens and the new earth in which there will be no more sin, no more rebellion. And those who have known the Prince of Peace now will live in that time of peace. But the question that is there for us is this: do we know that Prince of Peace now? Have we been reconciled to a holy God through the Prince of Peace? How can we be sure that will happen? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What God promises, he is able to carry out. So then, just a few thoughts tonight to put our minds, fix our minds again on the Lord Jesus. He is wonderful. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. He is the Prince of Peace. May he become more and more precious to each and every one of us tonight and throughout our lives.